First John, continuing in chapter 4, please. First John, chapter 4. And the thrust of where we're at in First John, chapter 4, is this idea of what it means to know God, and to know that you know God. For the believer, it is to have that sense of assurance that they do know Him. Not just know about Him, but we have a relationship with Him. We belong to Him. I am His and He is mine forever and forever. That's the thrust of what John is now bringing out, because his key point, one of the many key points, or several key points in the epistle, is that he wrote to us that we might know that we have eternal life, and that we might believe on the name of the Son of God. So therefore in chapter 4 and verse 7, he that is, we should love one another, love is of God, everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now you go to verse 12, he's bringing out the whole point of knowing God. He's going to tell us there are three bases by which we know that we know God. One is as we live the life of love. And that's pretty hefty, as we have already read. It's been a bit cutting. It sort of makes you feel a bit inadequate, and as though you need to tidy up your life a bit, and your attitudes and your thinking, and do something about all your resentments and all your reactions, and maybe exude something of the character of God in daily life, language, attitude and behavior. As you do that, you will no longer have any doubts about your salvation, no longer have any sense of the fact that maybe God is far from you, or uncertainty as to your relationship with God. That's very true. We suffer a lot of doubts when we, well, one, we can be ignorant, but two, when we're not walking with the Lord, things go horribly wrong. So he says, number one, you know God, and the person that loves is a person that knows God. A person that doesn't love is a person that does not know God. And then we go down to verse 12, because verses 19 and 11 is the explanation of the fact that God is love. And he says he's love because he's shown it so clearly by what he has done. And we know that God is love by looking at what he's done. We know that God is love also because of what he's done in us, because of the way in which his love has reached us and is shed abroad in our hearts. It's perfected in us. So the knowledge of the fact that God is a God of love comes from that which is outside by what he's done, but it also comes from that which is inside by what we know and what we have within our hearts. Okay. So now he says about knowing God, the second part, the second point of verse 7, and knoweth God. Alright? And he's going to develop it in verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. So we don't know him by that definite face-to-face meeting as yet, because none of us have seen God at any time. But as you live the life of love, what you find is that God is dwelling in you, and his love is perfected in us. Now that is something that we really want to get to grasp as we come to the end of this particular part of the teaching. He says, hereby we know this, this lovely thought of God dwelling in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us. We have this inward knowledge. As we live the life of love, we have a certainty that we're living with God and God is living with us, a permanent, fixed dwelling place, a coming to stay, a living together with God, God and I and the Lord with me and I am with the Lord. And we know that because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Now that's important. We touched on that last week, I'll summarize it in a second. But then he says there's another way in which you'll know it. He said, I've been telling you, we have seen and do testify. He said, that's what I've been doing as an apostle. I've been giving witness to the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, these 2 points I want you to get are the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how else you'll know you have a relationship with God. And he said, I've been telling you that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever shall confess, whoever shall believe, Jesus is the Son of God. That person, God dwells in him and he in God. So you have the three ways by which we know we have a relationship with God. By which we know we dwell in God and God in us. Number one was as we live the life of love. Number two was by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number three is by the fact that we have confessed, we have believed who Jesus Christ is. We have a correct belief about Jesus Christ. And we know he's the Son of God. We know the Father sent him to be the Savior of the world. And all of these things add up so the Christian is absolutely sure that they know God. God is with them, they are with God, and the Christian life is just a life of knowing God, of living with God, of God living with them every single day. He does it by dwelling within them by the Holy Spirit. And as we love him and keep his commandments, he makes himself known to us, he talks to us, he guides us, he blesses, he encourages, he reveals himself, and he keeps us. Now that is the true life of the Christian, the believer, lived in the knowledge of God. So we saw it was terribly important to practice the life of love. It's terribly important to know that we actually have the Holy Spirit. Now how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? It's a question of those fruits, those witnesses, those evidences that he was there. And we did them last week. Please get them all down in your notes. They're well worth having. You find that the person who has not got the Holy Spirit minds earthly things. The believer minds heavenly things. The things that matter to them more than anything are not the things of this earth. They're more interested. They have a concern about other things outside of this life. That sense of sin within you, not just the sense of sin, but the fact that it's within you, it's a real problem. You know the wretchedness of yourself. You're not in love with yourself anymore because you realize there's something in you like a filthy fountain that keeps springing up and bringing forth the wrong thing. Then you know you're conscious there's a warfare in you. You're forever at war with that sinful nature of yours, always wanting to beat it, to put it down and to fight it. And it always is fighting back. That's the idea of Galatians, the spirit lusting and warring against the flesh. Then in Philippians, God is working in you. You look back over your life and you see he has done things for you. He has changed you. You have many a thing you once would have done. You wouldn't do it anymore because you've got a different outlook, a different mentality. You've been changed in your attitude and character. You looked at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, gentleness, and so on. And somewhere in your life that's to be seen. Not perfectly maybe. We talked about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But nevertheless it's there. And nevertheless it's getting better. And it's increasing. Then we went to Romans 8 and we saw that there was something inside you that told you that when you just knew, when you spoke to God, he was your Father. You belonged to him and you had a claim upon him as a relationship with him. Then we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and moved on from 1 Corinthians 12 to 13, showing that these gifts of the Spirit, the signs that the Holy Spirit had come, and these apostles had the Holy Spirit, there was something even better than having that outward miraculous sign gift. And the best way to show the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the life of the church, the company of believers, was that there would be love. That was a more excellent way. Everything else would only serve for a time. All right? But love would never cease. It would never stop. It would never fail. It would always do its job. It would always be a witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit was there in the individual and in the collective company, and it would be the best witness for the local church. 1 Corinthians 13. Alright? And I left you with 1 Corinthians 13 to read, and I hope we all did. I really actually would like, if you read it, did you learn anything new from it? Did anything strike you as you read it? No takers on that? You all read it. But you just all read it. We all knew what it was all about. Anybody got anything they can give me on 1 Corinthians 13 when they read it? I don't all speak at once, it'd be terrible. Oh, thank you, Lindy! You actually read it. Oh, great. So did I. Go on. What struck you? Everything for God. For God, you must do it in love. When you don't, you get angry when it doesn't work, or you get angry when other people annoy you and don't help you, and you end up giving it up. Is that right? It's always true. You'll give it up if it wasn't done for the right motive. Nobody else?
Most of the things it says about love are all positive.
Love doesn't do negative things. Is that what you mean?
It says love, or something wrong, and envy's not, born is not self, all that stuff, but if it's all positive, it's just saying what it does wrong. There are things that work outwardly positively rather than negatively.
The only negative thing in there is telling you what love isn't. All the things love does is positive and building up. It struck me that basically without love you're nothing. I don't care how gifted we might think we are, how much work we might think we do, but in the final analysis it goes nowhere in God's sight. And that's pretty crushing actually. I find that very crushing. Anybody else? May I impolitely comment that's a rotten response, and I don't believe half of you read it. You can read God's word and give me nothing, then don't bother reading it. You may as well read the newspaper.
God's word, charity, love. God's word, then you say love.
Get the translators, that's all. They should have translated it love. It's a translation thing, nothing else. The word is love. Yeah, just the same. Oh, come on, rescue it, somebody. Nothing. Oh, good, good, yeah. If I irritate you enough, you'll spit. Go on, sir. Yeah. So all the Beatitudes will work if you've got love. That's very right, it's very good. You'll become that kind of person in the Beatitudes. Yeah, go on.
When I was looking at this last week,
yep,
and this week, the third one, a father and a dad and a husband, it goes out several different ways. I disciplined my children this last week where they wouldn't do it in their fault. So I said to myself, if you don't do it, then I'm not loving my children.
That's true. But then you also did it in love too, didn't you? But you wanted to bless them, not to hurt them. Get it?
I have shown them in love.
That's right.
Look, but if I don't do this, then you're not going to do this.
And so therefore you're saying that love invades every part of your life as a husband, as a father, as a man, as a workman. Yes, it does. It invades every part of your life. Very good. Anybody else? Mr. Curtis, did you read it?
I think we've got a laugh at
it. Oh, he dodged it. He dodged that. Did you read it? Well, okay, you're at the bottom of the class. Mr. Chisholm, did you read it? Oh! Good. Yeah. Not a full understanding, no.
Full appreciation.
Yeah. It's supposed to grow every day, but it won't be until it's perfected in us. It's marvelous. Anyway, we'll move on. I made my point. Read, think. This is, to me, much of this is so revealing. And I want to go to the next thing, and I'm going to cover it properly so that you all got the teaching of it. We should just mention the thought of grieving the Holy Spirit, because, I mean, this whole business of being in fellowship with God and enjoying daily the presence of the Lord, living with Him and Him with you, that abiding presence, you know, if we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, that'll be spoiled. If we're going to quench the Holy Spirit, that'll be spoiled. And then what's all this talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit? None of that's relevant if we haven't already received. Got it? We haven't already received the Holy Spirit. And I just want to touch very briefly on those points, and we'll have a look at them, please. At Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says there, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, remembering that God is actually dwelling in us. He's come to make His abode. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise when we believed. We mentioned all that. There is no way that we could have new birth, new life. There's no way we could have even believed without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now that He is there, and we are learning to live this life in the love of God, we are learning to walk with the Lord, to listen to Him, to have the Holy Spirit guiding us, to have God ruling and dominating in our lives for our blessing and for our good. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It is possible by my behavior that I bring some sense of pain or hurt to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit of God is in me, seeking and promoting in me a desire and an ability to do what is good and what is right. And not only that, He is actually enabling me and wanting me to do God's will, because He knows that God's will is best for me. It will bring me joy and peace in believing. It will bring me contentment and spiritual prosperity. It will give me victory over the world. Now, the Holy Spirit knows that. That's why He's within us, making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, desiring only the will of God for us. Because the will of God for me is the greatest blessing I can have, and brings me peace and joy and contentment and a sense of fulfillment that nothing else can give. And the Holy Spirit, when He sees me going a different way or doing that which is not the will of God for me, so the Holy Spirit is grieved within me. And it is pained and hurt. One, because God knows, God the Holy Spirit knows the consequences to me. That as I pursue that life that's wrong, so I will only bring grief on myself and hurt to others and damage wherever I go. So in verse 31 He says, look, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but these things will: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking and malice. He particularly chooses those. So be careful, because to have a divine person, the Holy Spirit, living within you, right, is a very serious and a sensitive thing, that the Holy God, through His Spirit, would come and dwell in an unholy person like me, but a person who's got a new nature and a new birth and is a new creature in Christ, who has something of God, the life of God in me, He would come there. And now it's my responsibility to see to it that I move under His influence and not grieve Him. Alright? The personal life of the believer. Let me just go to quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5. Yes. Fighting. Noise. robust row. Alright? Disagreeable people that stir up trouble wherever they go. By the way, does anybody read, has got a version of the Amplified Bible? I meant to bring my, has anybody got an Amplified Bible? Yeah. Anybody else? Nobody else. Yeah. What do you think of it, Kevin? Jolly helpful, isn't it? For these words. Really, really helpful. I'll bring it next time and I'll read bits from it just to give you the idea. Especially you younger ones where you're struggling sometimes to get the meaning of the words. It really, really is helpful. Really helpful. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4, isn't it? No, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. And there it's not saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit. What's it actually saying there is to quench the Holy Spirit. Quench. And you know the idea of putting out a fire, you can quench the flame. So you can smother them over. Oh, that is me. I want to answer it. No, you can wait. Sorry about that. Quench not the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. That is to put out, as it were, the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now let me just say something to you. And those of you who are saved and as you're seeking to walk with the Lord, you'll relate to this. You can have a sense within you. Nobody said it to you. Maybe you haven't even read it in the Bible, but there's something about something you're doing, for instance, that you sort of feel uncomfortable about. That's the first thing, right? Uncomfortable about it. And so you don't pay a lot of attention to it. You push on and you quench that feeling of doubt or that sense of discomfort that you're not comfortable about something or other. That's the one thing, right? The second thing is you might feel that you should actually do something. Something comes to your mind to do. Usually something that's good or of benefit or of blessing to others. And it just comes to you. You may wake with it in the morning. It might cross your mind in the day. And it strikes you, but then you go on a bit and you're busy or you've got other things to do or you think, well, no. And you put it back and you just don't go down that road. All right? In both incidences, be careful. I don't want to get mystical, but I want to get very real. The Holy Spirit is within us, right? Urging us along a road that's right. The Holy Spirit is within us, convicting us of things that are wrong. So very often when you're going or you're doing something, you may have every reason why it's a good or a right thing to do. But something inside you just leaves you with a sense of being uncomfortable. When you've got that, don't quench that feeling. Go and ask the Lord, is this really the Lord speaking to me? Indicating to me, look, this is not the thing to do. There's more to this than you realize, or the outcome won't be what you expect. Never quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit maybe is just putting that warning up, because you've got the life of God, you've actually got a divine person living within you, therefore you're good to be your helper, to be one who draws alongside, to be your strengthener, to be your counselor, and to be interceding for you for the will of God on your behalf. So the quenching idea is almost a bit more sensitive than the idea of grieving. It's something that you do when that is within you, of has been put there by God, wanting to take you somewhere, somehow, something, or to stop you somewhere, somehow, something. Let me go a bit further on this in a minute. Come then to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And you'll see an interesting comment which covers it. Really, the idea. Acts chapter 16, and there, in verse 6, alright, Paul is meant to go over to Macedonia, they went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to to preach the word in Asia. They were come to Mysia, and they say they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. All right? Now there is that in the life of the believer, whereby we don't just live by rules. We don't just look for a verse in the Bible to let us do a thing or to stop us doing a thing. There is also within the believer a sensitivity, a new spiritual nature, which will often give us feelings that are holy and righteous. It's the consequence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And very, very often you have that sense within of right, of wrong, of urging, or of yielding. Never, 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 never will those senses of right or wrong or urging be contrary or the opposite to what the Bible says. Nor will it ever be extra to what the Bible says. But often applies in the details of our daily life. Because we may think a thing is good or right or wise, but God knows the beginning from the end and the outcome of everything we do and the end result of it. Very often He would have us take another path or cease a certain behavior. And sometimes there comes within that sense of, well, I don't know why, but I don't feel comfortable about this. Can anybody relate to what I said? Everybody had felt like that? Yeah, that's right. When you're looking for guidance, alright, and this is a huge subject and I'm not going to go sideways on it, you can take the test if you like. Number one, is it against scripture? No. Number two, is there a verse in scripture or do I have a verse to support it? Maybe yes. Number three, will it do me harm? Well, no. Number four, will it do others good? Yes. Number five, does it fit in with the circumstances or it's not too left-wing and ridiculous and out of context? No. Everything is right, so that's fine, I'm going to do it. And then you don't do it. You think, well, why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? There's just something inside that makes you feel just that little bit uncertain, unsure, or uncomfortable. Well, just stop and think, kneel and pray. It may well be what we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit is moving, is giving you a sensitivity which you normally wouldn't have had. All right. Now, I've got to say this. I can relate to things I've done in my life, decisions I've made, for which I could have 1,000 right reasons, and it went horribly wrong. And when it goes horribly wrong, we all get terribly upset, and it's not fair. But when you go back and think it through, you think, I did have a doubt about that. I just did have a doubt about that, and I should have listened. All right? Now, other times, you can actually have a sense that this is something you should do. Maybe somebody comes into your mind that you should actually pay them a visit. Maybe it just comes into your mind that you should actually just make them a phone call, send them a note out of kindness, whatever. Something crosses your mind that would be a nice thing to do. Well, listen to it. Listen to it. You know, it's wonderful to meet godly men and women who live their lives like this. It really is a very beautiful thing. And sometimes it can be very powerful, the urge to do it. Never resist, never quench that within you, which is the voice of God to your particular situation and to yourself. I'll give you one classic, painful incident, and it's sufficiently, I don't know what the word is, non-threatening to everybody to make my point. I can remember when I was about 27, I was in England, I went to Wales, I visited where my mother was born. I found out all the old people that were there. We had quite a marvellous time in a little tin shed. It was still the original gospel hall from the mining days, and there was no more than 10 people there. I turned up one Wednesday night out of the blue, and in the typical Welsh fashion in the hills, don't get any visitors, somebody turns up. They're all in the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting promptly broke up. I was half an hour late, but that didn't matter. And because our brother the visitor had come, we would all start the prayer meeting all over again. And I'm glad they did, because you should have heard them sing. Right? And we had a great time with them, and I left. I was on holidays, just travelling around, and I left. I went and visited all the old relatives, and I went and visited all my mother's old friends, and the ones she went to school with, and the whole village was sort of alive. And I left, quite happily. I got 10 miles down the road, and I can remember, got this awful feeling, you should go back. You should go back. And I thought, this is ridiculous. Me go back. You should go back and preach the gospel to them. And then I thought, oh, I've never done that sort of thing in my life, and I sure couldn't do it. I mean, I've got to be such and such and such and so and so and such and such. It was so strong that I stopped the car, and it was almost physically as though a voice had spoken to me. All right, what did I do? I pushed on. Scared witless, not comfortable, not had a thousand good reasons for doing it. I went back 6 weeks later and I mentioned it to the old man there that he'd been so good to me. And he said, brother, you were meant to come. We were praying. And we needed someone to have some gospel meeting. And they'd have all come because of who you were. And I've never really sort of forgiven myself, if that's the right word. I don't know. But you look back and you think, this is what this is all about. You see? That's what it's all about. Well, I don't know what God would have done, but I know what I was meant to have done at that stage. Now, I picked that. There's a host of other things. Think it through. You think about the person you thought of that you really could have made a phone call to. Have you ever done that, and the next day the person died? I've done that. I'll put it off, you know, and he died. Yeah, if I was walking with the Lord as I should have, as I should be, you know, as living our lives like this, knowing God. God's dwelling in me. I am dwelling in God. I know it by the presence of the Holy Spirit within me. Let's go to the next bit then, because it brings us to this. I mean, there's been absolute rubbish being preached about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The only time you're filled with the Holy Spirit is when you're speaking in tongues and doing miraculous things and all that nonsense. Let's go and read what the scripture says. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, sorry, was it 5? Why do I write wrong verses? As I do, what have I got here? 5, yeah, no, you're quite right. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. Quite clearly then, to be filled with the Spirit is a biblical teaching and should be part of the believer's life. Now I know we like to expand this and say, well, we're all filled with the Spirit anyway. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit, right? Being filled with the Spirit applies to people who have the Holy Spirit, and it is something to learn and to know and to experience as a daily reality. How do I understand it? Be not drunk with wine. What happens when a person is drunk with wine? They are under the control of wine. But be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the exhortation. Can you have more or less of the Holy Spirit? Firstly, you have the Holy Spirit full stop. You can give him greater or lesser place in your life. He is there to guide, to guard, to lead, to influence, to change you in your character and personality, and enable you to manifest the character of God, who is a God of love, and to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn you into the blessed man of the Beatitudes. Right? That's what it's all about. As the Holy Spirit is taking more and more control of me, as I am listening to him, as I read the word, as I am praying in the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit is with me making intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. As I am not grieving him and not quenching him, So the power of God in my life becomes greater. And I am finally living my life under the full influence and power of God Himself through the Holy Spirit. Now that's what that means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Acts chapter 6. Now they had a problem here. The apostles were looking after all the affairs of the early church. And in looking after the affairs of the early church, they were so busy that they were getting overwhelmed with it, so they needed others to help them. So in verse 3 it says, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Seven men who would be guided, who would be influenced by, ruled by the Holy Spirit within them, so that the care of the church would be in good hands and right decisions would be made. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, and in Acts 7 and 55, where we have Stephen, and he is preached, and they are angry, they're cut to the heart, they don't want to hear him, they're going to race on him, they're going to throw stones, they're going to kill him. He's going to be the first martyr of the Christian faith. You say, well, however could he cope with that? Verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit. From here on, everything he did was being under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, so that he, in the midst of his despair or his terrible, tragic situation, he looks up to heaven, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. This, of course, was something spectacular, it was something special, and it's a perfect picture of one who is filled with the Spirit. The seven men had a task to do, and they were men who would be influenced, guided, and full of the Holy Spirit. And fellow believers, that is really, ultimately, not just a special experience for special people, but it is like the believer as he is growing in grace, as the believer is bringing forth fruit 30-fold and 60-fold, as the believer is learning the love of God, till finally the love of God is going to be perfected in us, till finally fruit-bearing is going to come to 100-fold, until before finally our growth will be such that Paul says it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this, as I get older and as I'm saved longer, so I find myself more controlled by the Holy Spirit. Who does it with those feelings within? I read my Bible and suddenly I find things in it that I never saw before, and things that I learn about the Lord, I learn about myself, I learn about people, I learn about His will, all the while I'm growing and increasing and increasing and I'm growing. That's the idea of the whole thing in Scripture, how it's presented. And we'll come, it's a bit like salvation, you know. Salvation starts the day we get saved, and from then on it just grows until it's fulfilled. Everything about God does, it's the beginning of a thing, you see. He that begun in you a good work will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is an increasing and it's a growing thing. Therefore, those of us here who have been saved longer than others should, without a shadow of a doubt, have more spiritual maturity, wisdom, kindness, love, and Christ-likeness about us. Never grow older and nastier. Sorry. Oh, that's nice. It's proportional to the amount that we've been emptied of ourselves. So you're taking that out to make room for something else being replaced.
In relation to Ephesians 5:18, there, where it talks, as you said, be not drunk with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's normally put in a very negative way, that being under the control of alcohol, as you said, leads to But it's also, can be taken in a very positive way as well. Because although people under the control of alcohol are often not good, often it will give them a lot more confidence and they'll actually be bigger and stronger and bolder than they normally are, and they will actually step out and do things that they would not normally do. Now that can also be true of us if we are filled with the Spirit.
So what do you do when you get drunk?
We'll be bigger and stronger and bolder than we normally
are.
We'll go out and do things that we would not normally do.
All right, I get your point, because the point's verse 19 of what you're trying to say there is that that person will find themselves speaking, right, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always in all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're submitting yourself to one another in the fear of God. You're sure doing things you wouldn't normally do. All right? You're sure doing things you wouldn't normally do when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And look, that's a beautiful picture of what this all means. You know, to wake up some mornings and to just really have that sense of the love of God. It's a very beautiful thing. All too rare, I have to confess. But when it does, that's really the idea here, the speaking, you're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're just thankful that He's blessed you, that He saved you, and what He's done for you, what He's doing for you, and what He will do for you. This is this life that John's trying to introduce us to. It's the experience side of Christianity. There is such a thing. A lot of us have been brought up so cold and hard and factual that we only believe the facts are there on the wall. This is the facts in here, in the soul, in the heart. This is the work of God in the life of a believer. This is what makes Christianity the joy that it really is. This is knowing God inwardly by the witness that's within, not by living this disciplined, forced, rigid life that I must do, and then when I get a chance when nobody's looking, I don't have to do it. No, it's something you really want, you really enjoy, and it's the Lord Himself. So there's treachery in alcohol, you're
very
saying.
Much.
I'm warning you that you will do things.
Yeah.
All right. Now, can I just sum this up a bit? Oh, it's 10:05. All right. I'll just sum these points up, and we'll get on to the next bit next week. When it comes to wanting to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, now you can read some startling stories, and some stories are true and some are not. I mean, D.L. Moody used to pray about his preaching, and he prayed for years, and he said there came a day when the hand of God came upon him to such an extent in prayer that he just really felt overwhelmed, overawed. Indeed, in his diary, he actually writes where he cried out, "Lord, stop, Lord, stop, this is beyond me and above me." But from that day forward, that man preached and saw souls saved like he had never known and never seen before. So you can read that spectacular experience. You can read other spectacular experiences. Some are utterly crazy and obviously extra-biblical and wrong, but some are not. Be careful, some are not. And if I went around the room here and you thought in your own heart of times when the Lord was so real to you that it was almost a physical thing, well, that's fine, that's true. But it's not just the spectacular. This is something that grows and becomes increasingly real, that you do know the Lord like this. And it is such a keeping thing. It's such a keeping thing. John's going to tell us in a few verses' time, you know how you get the victory over the world? It's our faith. This is what he's talking about. The reality of a belief in God gives you that victory over life. That's what it does. And just a couple of points I've written here. When it comes to this wanting to know God and wanting to know the Lord better, look, don't just sort of get all passive about it. The Quakers used to do this. They used to sit quiet by the hour. They'd come together because they wanted the fullness of the Spirit. They wanted a revelation of God. And they would actually sit in silence in a circle for up to 3 or 4 hours at a time. And then you have all these tarry meetings and all these after meetings that used to come out. That's not what it's all about. Number one, read the Word of God. Number two, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Cease from sin. Number three, mortify your members which are upon the earth, which is what Danny was bringing up. Put those things to death. Get rid of self all the time. Those self words we talked about. The self-indulgence, you know, the self-assertion, self-fulfillment. Get rid of me and put in Christ. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Listen to that voice that's within sometimes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And that's really what I did. I worked it all out. There was every good reason why it shouldn't happen. Don't just set goals in life and say, I am going to achieve them. Because very often you set a goal that might be right or whatever. You might desire something that seems good. God knows different. God knows better. And he would lead you another path. Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to, whereby my wisdom, my logic, my feelings, my desires rule, and I don't listen to the voice within. And as you read your Bible, always pray. Ask God for blessing and greater understanding, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Not just, Paul, that I've already attained. I haven't fully got this in its full meaning and maturity, but I'm pressing forward. I'm moving on. I'm growing. I'm wanting. I'm knowing. I'm yearning. I'm seeking. I'm stumbling. I'm picking myself up, right? I'm constantly putting self to death, emptying myself out so that I can grow and I can move on. So there's our next point, the second point. First one was the life of love. This one is the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whereby we know that we know God.